Our scripture reading from the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 23. And we'll break into the narrative at verse 33. Let us hear the holy word of God. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his raiment garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save thyself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw that what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances, the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Christ crucified is the foundation theme of the gospel ministry. Indeed, in one way or another, every aspect of Christian life and hope is anchored in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. The cross of Christ is the focal point of Scripture. The cross of Christ is the focal point of history. And I dare say the cross of Christ should be the focal point for us. For it is the cross of Christ that makes the difference between heaven and hell. It's little wonder that the Bible instructs us to look to Jesus, that one who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the suffering of the cross. He endured the contradiction of sinners, despising the shame, I say, for that joy that was set before him. Today I want simply to look at the record of the crucifixion itself, all the theology that flows from the atoning death of Christ is at the very foundation, I say, of the gospel message. But today I simply want to look at the narrative that we have read before us and survey the cross, to consider the scene and the significance of what Jesus accomplished for us on that rugged cross. And as we survey, there are two particular things, perhaps three, depending upon our time this morning. that I want us to survey. I want us to look, first of all, at the cross and the Christ. That's the central figure. Looking at the cross and the Christ. And there's no detail that we have before us in this narrative that is without significance. In the very first verse that we read, at verse 33, they came to a place called Calvary. That's the place of the crucifixion. A place of the skull. Calvary is simply the Latin word for skull. Sometimes referred to as Golgotha, that's the Aramaic word for skull. The Greek word is cranium, but it is the place of the skull. It was a prominent place on a thoroughfare outside of the gates of Jerusalem. It's a custom in that Roman culture and that Roman law to execute criminals in a very conspicuous place, in a scandalous place. This site probably refers to that small hill outside of Jerusalem whose very shape resembled that of a skull, easily seen by all those who would be passing by. And remember that this is the Passover season. This is one of the pilgrimage feasts where the inhabitants from all of the nation would be coming into Jerusalem. So the city was packed, and they could not enter the city. They couldn't go by without seeing this prominent place. And my guess is that as many passed by Golgotha on that day, they saw that one that was hanging on that center cross. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that Jesus of Galilee that we've heard preach, that we've seen the miracles? And they wondered, what is he doing there? They passed by. They couldn't help but see the prominence of this place outside the city. It was a prophetic place. Hebrews tells us that Christ suffered outside the gate, outside the city. And that is filled with Old Testament imagery. You remember on the Day of Atonement, as you have the two goats that were part of that drama of atonement, that drama of redemption, that the one goat was slain and his blood was ultimately taken inside the veil by the high priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the carcass of that goat, part of the sin offering, part of the guilt offering, was then taken outside of the camp, and there it was consumed. I think it's not without significance that the prophet Isaiah, in that remarkable 53rd chapter that brings us to a preview of what we have read in the historic narrative today, refers to the servant as the asham, as the guilt offering. And the peculiarity of the guilt offering was that once the blood was taken and used upon the altar, that the carcass again was taken outside the city, the place of uncleanness, to be outside the city gates, to be outside the camp, was associated with uncleanness. I'm sure that thought crossed the minds of those who saw the crucifixion that day. Oh, they perhaps did not realize that this one on the center cross was unclean because of them. But nonetheless, it didn't escape their attention that this was the place of uncleanness. Prophet Isaiah had said they're going to go out and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. And looking then at those that were on the cross, they would see these were transgressors. And I say they were most likely ignorant of the fact that Christ was there indeed unclean, and he was unclean. Indeed, he was unclean. But not because of his own sins, for they had none, but he took upon himself the sins of his people, took upon himself the guilt of all the transgressions of his people. Oh, and he was unclean. He was unclean, but they're unclean, I say, not because of his own crimes, not because of his own sins, but because of the sins of his people. But the very location of Jesus in that prominent place directs us to the Lamb of Sacrifice, that one who was innocent, that one that had no blemish but yet assumed the guilt of the offenders, regarded unclean for them, regarded unclean indeed for us. But we see also the position of Christ upon the cross, for he was now between the two criminals. Pilate had so ordered. Jesus had been brought before Pilate, and Pilate did everything he could to exonerate Jesus and to set him free. But because of all the pressure that was being placed upon him by the Jewish leaders, Pilate gave in and he allowed Jesus, he sentenced Jesus to this crucifixion. But he wasn't going to do it without getting to the Jews as well. Unwittingly, again, he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy that the suffering servant was going to be numbered with the transgressors. So Pilate ordered him to be put between these two criminals and to have that sign on top of the cross, this is the King of the Jews. It was custom to put the crime for which someone was being executed there placarded on the cross. And here was the crime. He was the King of the Jews. Putting him between those two malefactors, I say that Pilate, wanting to bring embarrassment to the Jews, brought this extra shame upon Jesus. You read John's account of this narrative and you realize that the Jews saw through what Pilate was doing, and the Jews begged Pilate, no, don't say he's King of the Jews. Say, he said he was the King of the Jews. But what's written is written, Pilate said, and there it is. Say, in his effort to bring shame to the Jews, he added the mockery and the shame to Jesus. Here's this one, the King of the Jews. But he was numbered, and here between these two criminals, Christ, I say, was numbered with the transgressors. Not unusual. You look at the life of Christ. Look at the ministry of the Jesus upon earth in these preceding years leading up to the crucifixion. It was not unusual. It was not unusual at all for Jesus to be found in the company of sinners. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He communed with them. The shame was not that Jesus was now in the midst of sinners, but the real shame was that now that one who knew no sin was made to be sin. That one who was perfect and pure was now regarded as a sinner, oh, guilty in no way of his own. But now this one, I say, that was innocent, undefiled, was receiving the very wages of what sin deserved. The position of Christ between the two criminals reminds us, again, that he had taken our sin upon him and was there not only in the company of sinners, but in the sight of heaven, in the sight of heaven, regarded as sin. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But we see the poverty of the Savior as we're surveying the cross. And our attention here, I say, is particularly upon the Christ on the cross. We're confronted with this absolute poverty. They parted his garments. Again, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 22, that prayer that was in the very heart of Christ. Next time you read Psalm 22, prophetic prayer, I dare say that was on the very heart of Christ, the very lips of Christ, as he was there upon the cross. But we're told there that they parted his raiment. It was the custom. It was the custom, certainly in this Roman system of execution, for the property of the condemned person to be the legitimate spoil of the executioner. Most likely the captain of the guard had the first choice, but looking now at the very meager possessions, all Jesus owned now was the robe that was on him. All he had. Very meager possession. And so rather than claiming that spoil for his own, he allowed his underlings to take the spoil, and even for them it was hardly worth the effort to split it, so they cast lots. They cast lots to see who would get that meager garment of this one that was on the center cross. Ironic that lots were used. Lots were typically used for the victor to claim the spoil, to divide the spoil. The casting of lots on the one hand is a picture of defeat for Christ as they cast lots for his garment. But how ironic that seemingly as they were casting lots, a symbol of their victory over this one, ironically, I say, it appeared that wickedness had won. It appeared that the forces of evil and hostility against Christ had won the day. But I say, ironically, the victory was Christ's. What appeared to be defeat was the greatest triumph that was ever won. In just three days, this one that would soon die would rise, demonstrating the might of his victory over sin and over death. Paul says in Colossians that it is through this crucifixion, through this death, this triumph, that the triumph of the cross, he led the enemy as the spoil. But his poverty, seemingly, I say, on the surface, an evidence of the failure of Christ. On the surface, seeming to be the evidence of the defeat of Christ. But yet, this was God's ordained good news, that through the death of Christ, through his becoming poor, we might become rich. And this was the means of saving his people. And the significance of the poverty is evident even not only in the fact that his last earthly possession was gone, as meager as it was, but the shame of the cross being made even more by the fact now that he was there completely naked on that tree. Scripture tells us that cursed is anyone that hangs upon the tree. And now this is even magnified. This curse and this shame even magnified by the fact that Jesus, in shame, abject poverty, hanging naked upon the cross. Nakedness always in Scripture is associated with shame. Remember when Adam and Eve first sinned that they made fig garments to hide their nakedness, to hide their shame. When Moses came down from the law, given from receiving the law, he rebuked the shame of Israel's nakedness as they were transgressing the very law that he had received. Leviticus describes the shame of different contexts of nakedness. There's always a shame associated with nakedness. Before sin, there was no conscience of it. Shame came when sin came, and again you go back to the opening narratives of the Scripture. Adam and Eve sinned. God showed them the folly of their own self-efforts to cover their shame, but God in His grace to fallen man now made the garments of skin to hide their nakedness. They're a reception of the grace of God. But now here's Jesus. Here's Jesus on the cross, bearing the shame and the curse, and complicated and multiplied, I say, by his nakedness. Void. Void even of this grace of God for us. You know the grace, Paul says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And Isaiah tells us that Christ wove for us a robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation. So again, how ironic. There, our Savior naked upon the cross of Calvary, but in so doing, weaving for his people the garment of salvation, providing for his people the robe of righteousness. Oh, we see the poverty. We see the poverty of the Christ on the cross. But we see something of his prayer. Verse 34. Soon as he's upon the cross, his first words, a prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Evidence of his intercession. Again, the prophet Isaiah in that great 53rd chapter says that he made intercession for the transgressors. Picture of mercy. Conscious of his own innocence, being the object of heartless cruelty, suffering the extreme agony of mind and body, but yet beautifully and perfectly exemplifying what it was to love your neighbors. And he prayed for those that were persecuting them. But he prayed for those that were ignorant. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Book of Acts said that, chapter 3 and verse 17, that they crucified Christ out of ignorance. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that had they known who Jesus was, had they known what, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there was ignorance. And Christ here recognizes their ignorance. They do not know what they are doing. But ignorance is nonetheless a sin. Otherwise, it would be something that would be desirable. And it's part of man's sin that he doesn't know any better than he knows. He prays for those that were ignorant of what they were doing, ignorant of who he was. But this is not a prayer for blanket forgiveness. God's forgiveness is not capricious. God's forgiveness comes with terms. There must be faith. There must be repentance. So I say this is not a prayer for a blanket absolution of all those that were around the cross. If Christ was praying for a complete absolution of the sins of all those that were guilty of putting upon the cross, we have a prayer then of Jesus that was not answered. If Jesus could make a prayer, if Jesus could pray without his prayer being answered, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. For every prayer that he prays is in the will of God. Let thy will be done. And he knows. He knows. He's the intercessor for his people. How could we ever have any confidence, and how could we ever any hope that one that sits at God's right hand now that ever lives to make intercession for us can pray effectively for us? Say, there's no prayer of Jesus that ever went unanswered. And we know that there were those there that were guilty and stayed haters and hostile to Christ, that were not given absolution from their sin. So what does it mean? What is it that Christ is praying for when he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? The word forgive, while it is a theological word, while it is a word that brings us to that pardon from sin, does involve that. But the basic meaning of this word is simply to let something be. Let something be. Let it alone. You remember that parable that Jesus told? There's the fig tree. And the owner of the fig tree would come to that tree year after year, and it bore no fruit. No fruit. He comes again. It bears no fruit. And the owner of the fig tree finally tells the superintendent, his hired hand, to cut it down. Cut it down. It's just cumbering the ground. It's not producing any fruit. Just cut it down. And the hireling, his superintendent, whatever, says, Lord, let it be. Let's give it another chance. Let me dig around it. Let me dung it. Let me fertilize it. And we'll give it another year to see what's going to happen. And then if it doesn't, then we'll cut it down. Let it alone. And the word let it alone, he says, forgive the tree. Forgive the tree. Give it another chance. Give it another chance to produce fruit. I would suggest that this is the sense in which the Lord Jesus is praying. To the Father to be long-suffering to those that are here ignorant. And we know that the long-suffering of God is designed to lead men unto repentance. It's interesting. You go to Acts chapter 6. You go to Acts chapter 6, and we see now the spread of the gospel after the resurrection. After the resurrection, which God had given as the complete affirmation that Jesus was who he said he was. The resurrection, which was the vindication of every claim that Jesus ever made. The resurrection, which was the evidence of the atonement that was well accepted. The resurrection, what does Paul say in Romans? He was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection was going to be that proof positive. The resurrection was that absolutely irrefutable evidence that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, that he was the true prophet of God, that he was the only redeemer, the only mediator, that everything he said was true. Resurrection. It's interesting that Paul, or the book of Acts rather, in chapter 6 tells us that as the gospel is being spread, that many of the priests, believed. They believed. Those that without question were there among the religious rulers that were sneering him that day and mocking him that day and were crying, crucify him that day. Now, after the resurrection, they saw that proof and they believed. And here I say is the answer to the prayer of Jesus. Lord, give them some time. Let the evidence be absolutely irrefutably clear. And when it was, many of those priests believed. The long suffering of God. Be patient. God had every right. God had every right to send his wrath, upon all those that were there that day and wipe them out immediately. But it is, I say, the long suffering of God that is designed to lead to repentance. If you're a believer here today, you stand as witness to the long-suffering of God. Everyone that has come to a saving knowledge of Christ owes that salvation of the long-suffering of God, for we were guilty of condemnation from the very inception of our being. And every sinner that still breathes must come to that understanding. The long-suffering of God, Father, forgive them. But His attention was given to those that were inflicting the very pain, the very suffering, the very agony that he was enduring. What a sight. What a sight. As we look at the cross and the Christ. But can we change our view for a moment as we survey the cross and see something about the crowd And we see different reactions, and I think more than any of the other gospel narratives of the crucifixion, Luke gives to us the various reactions and the various responses to the cross of Christ. It becomes clear that how one responds to the cross is a matter of life and death. It's the difference between heaven and hell. To the Jews, it was a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those that believe, the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. But I say we see different reactions. Verse 35, the people stood looking on. They were beholding. With a certain curiosity, they were gazing. They were gazing at Christ. It's interesting that the word that is translated here as stood looking is the word from which we get theater, a spectacle. They were looking at Jesus there upon the cross as a spectacle. Many had seen him before. I say this was a prominent place, and now as they go by, their attention is directed to that one. I've seen him before. That's Jesus. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that has healed so many people. He's the one that fed so many. He's the one that did so many miracles. He's the one that raised the dead. And they look with curiosity. They look with curiosity, expecting perhaps to see another miracle. They heard what the religious rulers were saying. If you're the Christ, come on down. Maybe he will. Let's look. And there's a curiosity. And there are some today still that have a curiosity about the things of God, a curiosity about religion, about Christianity. But no heart effect, just that casual interest, curious without commitment. Oh, there were some even on that day that expressed that kind of curiosity. But then there was mockery. Verse 35 again, the religious rulers were sneering. They sneered at him. They taunted him. With their religious arrogance, they stuck up their noses in their seeking to bring shame to that one that was there, taunting him to prove his messiahship. You say you're the Christ. You say you're the Christ, then come on. Now's the time to show us that you're the Christ. If you're the Christ, come on down from that cross. And they mocked him. They mocked him. Parallels the very temptation of Satan back in the very commencement of Jesus' ministry. If you're the Christ, then do this. If you're the Christ, do this. Prove yourself. What a perversion of religion. That cannot see the Savior through their creed. And how often it is, tragically, that religion gets in the way of seeing Jesus. That religion can get in the way of true faith and true repentance, of seeing Jesus. It's not religion. It's not religion. These were the religious people. These were the Pharisees. These were the priests. These were those that had all of the theology, as it were, but blind. But blind to the reality of who Jesus was. And so they mocked him. There was mockery. Verse 36, we see the soldiers, and they were mocking. A carelessness now. They were mocking that, has the idea of dancing around, making sport. They were making sport with Jesus. That's the way we could put it here. They were jesting with him. They were making sport with Jesus. These were pagans. They had no knowledge of who the Messiah was, but they took their clue from that inscription above the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." All right, okay, now we'll play on that. And so these soldiers began playing upon that declaration that Jesus was the King of the Jews. mocking him, dancing around, a very low estimate of Christ, making a game out of Christ. And they offered him wine, this sour wine. Twice in the crucifixion scene, Jesus is offered wine, this sour wine. One time in mockery, as we have here, the next time in pity. The sour wine here was the common drink of soldiers. This was the common drink of laborers that would be tried to quench their thirst in a dry and hot land. It was the drink of commoners. It wasn't the drink for kings, and that's the point of the mockery here. This was the drink of commoners. This was the drink of the lower part of society, and now, or you're the king, all right, let's give you the drink of peasants. Part of the game. Picture of those that regard Christ just as a joke, that don't see the seriousness, that don't see the absolute seriousness of how you view the Lord Jesus, making a joke out of him. How offensive that is. How offensive that is to us who love Christ. Say, we live in a day where that kind of mockery takes place, where Jesus is the brunt of jokes. He was on that very day. There was carelessness. There was blasphemy. See that from the one thief in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. The height of depravity. Here's the height of depravity. Here is one that was at the very door of death, cursing the door of life, the Savior. In a sense, he prayed, save us. But there was no response to that prayer. Illustrates a tragic scene that we have in Proverbs chapter 1. The day will come when they call, but I won't listen. They'll call, but I won't hear. Oh, here was a prayer for sure. Yeah, save us. Save us, but it was done in blasphemy. It was done in mockery. It was done in ridicule. His prayer was too late. His prayer was too late. There was blasphemy, some blaspheme still. The very Christ of the cross. But there was also belief. We have the other thief. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? There's a conviction there, a statement of conviction of sin as he rebukes his companion, acknowledging sin, acknowledging guilt, acknowledging God as the righteous judge. No excuse. We're getting what we deserve. But a confession concerning the perfection of Jesus. We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Most literally, it says this man has done nothing out of place. He's done nothing out of place. Somehow, as this one criminal, this one thief, this malefactor, whatever his crime was, we don't know, saw in the crucified Jesus something that without faith could not be seen. He saw the perfection of Jesus. And he appealed then to the mercy of Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, he saw the sign too. This is the King of the Jews. But rather than taking that as a clue to mockery, he took that as a means of grace. This is the King. Lord. Lord, would you remember me? Would you just think about me when you enter into your kingdom, recognizing the redeeming power of this one, even in the throes of death. Conviction, confession, and conversion. As Christ pronounced now his absolution and assured him of life eternal, on the very day of his death, he learns about life eternal. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He evidenced penitence and faith, experiencing the salvation that Christ was purchasing at that very moment. The cross and the crowd, different reactions. But that begs the question for us, doesn't it? That begs the question for us. How and what is our reaction to the cross of Christ? How do we view Jesus upon the cross? How do we view this atoning work that Christ accomplished? Your reaction to, your response to, if I can put it in those terms, the cross of Christ is the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell. But can I say something just very quickly about the cross and the consequences? There were manifest effects regarding nature. Verse 44, there was darkness. At the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth. Mark's narrative tells us that the cross work began at the third hour. In the third hour, there was light. From the third hour to the sixth hour, there was the ability for all those that were there to see the suffering of Christ. Everyone could see the agony. Everyone could see the bloodshedding. Everyone could see the suffering. Everyone could see that sacred head that was now being wounded. For 3 hours, the cross was in the light. But now at the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to three, there was darkness. There was darkness. None could see. None could see what was happening. That darkness symbolizing here the judgment, the punishment that Christ was bearing in that terrible isolation. It was there that hell was coming to Calvary. Oh, there was divine wrath from the very beginning, but I say the 3 hours of darkness became a particular means whereby the Godward effect and the Godward work of this atonement was taking place. A hell taking place there that you and I cannot begin to imagine. The throes of death, the throes of suffering, but now in that pitch blackness, ultimately being pierced. Can you imagine? In that pitch blackness, at the ninth hour, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A work was being done. A work was being done. A transaction was taking place between the Father and the Son. A transaction that was successful, because you can see in verse 45 then the next consequence regarding not only nature but now religion. That the curtain, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Remember that tripartite division of the tabernacle of the temple? The holy place where only the priests could do their operation, their work. But then the most holy place, separated by that veil, by that thick curtain. Only the high priest on the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, could enter into that place behind the veil, that symbolic manifest place of the presence of God. Restricted. Access to God. But now Jesus, offering himself as the sacrifice for sin, as evidence of the acceptance of that sacrifice, that veil is rent. From the top to the bottom. From the top to the bottom. What would have crossed the minds of those priests that would have been in the holy place now for that veil to be? And they, some of them for the first time in their life, seeing the ark, seeing that, the way to God. The way to God has been opened up through the sacrifice of Jesus. Heaven was opened. Every impediment to the presence of God removed by the sacrifice of Jesus. Tradition has it. I can't verify whether it's completely true or no, but tradition has it that after this, they sewed the veil up again. Religion took over. I say how terrible it is when religion obscures the sight of God and the beauty of Christ. But religion was affected, and the people were affected. The pagan centurion was enlightened. When he saw what happened, he glorified God. There was a transaction, there was a saving transaction that took place there. When he saw the crucified Jesus, the crowd who were at a theater, as it were, looking at the show, now began to beat their breasts in woe for what they had seen. And the women who followed him from Galilee saw these things, and they were going to be among the first not only to see the resurrection, eyewitnesses to the death and burial and resurrection. Nothing is the same because of what Jesus did on the cross. May God help us to look through the pages of Scripture and not just to focus uniquely upon that historic event, although the gospel is based, I say, upon that historic event. We want our heart to be moved at the experience of the passion of Christ. But it is interesting that apart from the narratives that give to us the scene of the crucifixion, the New Testament's focus is not upon the shape of the cross, but the work of the cross. The work of the cross. In giving that atonement, in making that atonement for the sins of his people, the innocent for the guilty, the one that was pure and spotless, dying for those of us that are so wretched. In this Passion season, may the Lord give us eyes to survey that wondrous cross. Amen. Our most gracious Lord, we come with humility. We come, Lord, with amazement. When we see what thou hast done for us, shame on us. Shame on us, Lord, if we can reflect upon the cross of Christ without affecting our own spirits. Let it increase our love and our devotion to him who gave himself for us. How can we live with a view to ourselves when we reflect upon what Christ has done for us? So we give our thanks and we offer our praise for the great victory accomplished on Calvary for Jesus' sake. Amen.